Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the time that we can gather. Lord, we do thank you for your presence and that you are the one who rescues us, who saves us from our sins. And Lord, as we think of that song, Hosanna, we think about your entrance into Jerusalem during that holy week, the last week of your earthly ministry before the cross. And Lord, we think about what you accomplished that week and the things that you set in motion. And so, Lord, we praise you because it is only through you that we have eternal life, that we trust in nothing else. There is no other resource. There is no other ability that your love for us. Thank you for what minds would be eager to hear from you. And as we said this morning, Lord, that we would be excited to worship the true and living God of all creation. Lord, as we gather, it doesn't really matter what time of the day and what service it is. Lord, what matters most is that we gather to worship you. And so, Father, we just thank you for the opportunity to do that. We pray, Father, that you have been and will be glorified in all that's said and done. And thank you for the day that you've given to us. And pray that we would just continue to dive into your word and to seek what you have for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you. You may be seated. It's just a couple announcements for you. Some of these things have already been talked about at great lengths. And so if you have not done your shoebox yet, please consider doing so. You can still pick those up out of the table out there. Again, just a reminder about the pack-in party that we have coming up on November 14th. So don't forget about that. 6:30 this Friday. All are welcome. All ages welcome. And so we're going to pack some shoeboxes for Operation Christmas Child. So that's going on. Then don't forget the next Sunday, the 16th, we're going to be having our training for Operation Christmas Child drop-off week. So if you signed up to help any of those hours, any of those spots during that drop-off week, there's going to be kind of a mini training going on Sunday, this coming Sunday rather, from 1 to 2:30 with lunch after service. And so if you have not let Jeff or Margie Morgan know, please let them know if you're still interested in doing that and being here Sunday, just so they can have all the food they need ready to go. Also, just a reminder about Grief Share is coming up tomorrow for the Surviving the Holidays. If you have someone that you think would be interested, encourage them to be a part of this, of course. But at this point, I really want to encourage prayer, just lots and lots of prayer for both sessions. And so maybe what you could do is even if you put it in your phone or make a note of it, we have two sessions, the 8 here at the church. So if you would, maybe if you have, I don't know, a few moments here or there in one of those time slots or both those time slots to just spend some time praying. So 1 to 3:30 is the Maple Vista in Emily City. So maybe set an alarm 12:30, maybe say a prayer or two for that session. And then again, here at the church from 6 to 8, so maybe 5:30, put it in your phone or make a note of it to be praying for that session as well, that the Lord will work in a mighty way. We're obviously praying for the Lord to use his word to comfort those that are grieving, to help those that are kind of walking through a difficult season. But ultimately, we're praying that those who don't know Christ will come to know Christ. That's key. And then the other thing we're praying is that those that do know Christ, a lot of times during grief, and maybe you've experienced this in sorrow, even though you're a follower of Christ and you know the Lord, you can still be tempted to want to maybe wander a little from that walk with the Lord. And so we want to be praying that this will draw people back to that active pursuit of the Lord. So just a few things to be praying about. And then obviously pray for our leaders and all those that are facilitating and all that as well. So if you guys would do that, I know that would be a blessing to these guys that are running that session. Also, Refuge. We are, and I do believe there is a sign-up sheet out there. I did not check after service this morning, but I encourage you, if you'd like to sign up for one area or maybe a couple areas, we're looking for drivers, just literally to drive over to the Refuge. You would pick up the van there, and then you would drive our guests back. So you'd probably need somebody to drive, ride over there with you to the Refuge. That way you can pick up the guests, come back, and be good to go with a ride. We're also looking for kitchen help, those that can help serve meals, maybe those who want to help make meals. We're looking for people that want to hang out with our guests in the evening. We're looking for at least 2 men that would love to stay overnight and help during that time to kind of help be here if there's ever an issue. We want to make sure somebody's ready to help. And then, of course, financial donations. You can see me, you can talk to Kelsey, or you can even talk to Marshall LaCrosse. and give him that as well. There are some things that we buy. So we buy milk and OJ and stuff like that for breakfast. Milk. They use like a half a brush. And if we need something, we're able to do that. All right. So if you're interested in helping with the refuge, encourage you to pray about that as well. Communion's coming up on the 23rd, so two Sundays from today. And then also, don't forget, deck the halls. Deck the halls. If you guys like to, who likes to decorate for Christmas? Who likes decorating for Christmas? Okay. So you can decorate, you can help decorate this whole church. Like, it's amazing. So much fun. Put trees together, get itchy from the trees, scratching your arms. It's so much fun. And so we're going to have a lot of fun with that. We decorate the whole church. Tons of trees need to get put together, lights on them, all that stuff. So if you're interested in that, that first Saturday of December at 9:30, we're going to be meeting to do that. All right. So come on out for that. Lots of things going on. All right. Any questions or comments about any upcoming events or activities? No? All right. We are in Matthew chapter 9. So we're picking up our study from last week. So if you got a handout last week, it's three pages. Right at the very top says Matthew chapter 9, the power of Christ. So if you have that handout, you have the newest one. Okay. So I'll give you a moment to kind of peek and see if you have that on hand. I do have extras. If you do not have one, I can get you one. Okay. It's that pastor gives so many handouts. Do you want to look at one just to have it on reference? Okay. Who else needs one? Matthew 9. Okay. Can you pass that down there, Dave? Thank you. Oop, that was two. You guys share, right?
Yep.
Okay. Oh, I guess I gave you one to give away. Who else needs one? Can you guys share that one? So you don't want one? Well, here's the thing. You guys can share that one, and then you guys need one down there. There you go. Can you hand that down, please? Anyone else need one? Matthew chapter 9? Make a paper airplane out of it and throw it to him. Oh, Josiah? Okay. All right. Anyone else? Anyone else? Okay. If you've missed any of our previous weeks, I do have all the other chapters up here. So I've got an introduction, and then each chapter we've done up through chapter 8 up here as well. They're just kind of clipped together. So each chapter, there's probably 5 or 6 copies. So feel free to come up, kind of unclip it, and start looking through before whatever you need, what may need. If you would like a digital copy of these, I can do that. It's easier to probably email those or like Facebook message those. So if you would like a digital copy, if that would be more what you would prefer, you're welcome to use a paper handout while you're here, and then you can just give that back if you don't mark on it or write on it, and then I can always send you a digital copy if you prefer a digital copy. So, oh, she found it. I was going to say Ezra, but that's you've been with the kids, so yeah, you wouldn't have. That was last time you were probably in Wednesday night was Ezra. All right, so Matthew chapter 9, and we covered the first 8 verses last week. And pretty amazing opening to Matthew chapter 9. And I referenced this morning that we have the man who was brought to Jesus by his 4 friends. And we talked about the importance of that and the power of that moment. And that Jesus used that miracle of healing, a physical illness, to show that he can heal us of our spiritual illness, our need for the forgiveness of sins. And we said this before, that Jesus answers the man's need for forgiveness before the man even asked for forgiveness. And again, this is showing that Jesus knows our heart, right? Jesus understands what we need. And this man most likely had an awareness and had an understanding of his sin, knew he needed to be forgiven, just as Nicodemus did when Nicodemus came in John chapter 3. Nicodemus didn't ask how to go to heaven. He didn't ask how to be saved. He just merely made a statement, right? I believe you're from God because the things you do have to be from God, and I think you're from God. You're from the Lord. And in that response, Jesus just goes right to the heart of the matter, and he tells him he must be born again, that he needs salvation. Now, in my mind, that tells me that Nicodemus was going to get to that question at some point. Just like this man, maybe on his heart, he was burdened by his illness, but seemingly he knew he had a spiritual condition that needed to be rectified first. And this is kind of what we see in James, only kind of the reverse, right? We go right to the spiritual answer, not dealing with the physical. Jesus did both. He resolved the spiritual and the physical in that same moment. So again, Jesus, knowing his heart, took him and received him and forgave his sins. This is why, if you've heard this saying before, this is what this is referring to, that you're saved before you leave your seat to come to the altar. Some of you grew up in churches where you've maybe heard that phrase. We encourage people at the end of our morning service to come forward, have a time of invitation. All that is, and people have asked, why do you do that? Why do you have a time of invitation? It's not just tradition. We don't do it just because we always have. I want to give you a chance to respond to what God is doing. Now, sometimes that happens in your seats. Totally fine. But sometimes there's just something different about separating away and kind of spending that time with the Lord. And I don't know why it's different. It just is, right? And so this is just giving you an opportunity to do that. It's not more spiritual, right, at the stairs. Jesus isn't more real up here than he is in the seventh row. It's still the same Lord, and you're still responding. But that saying is referring to, you know, back in the day, they would give an invitation for salvation, and they would encourage you to come forward. So some people would come forward and receive Christ right in the front of the church, right? I don't know what I need to do to be saved. The pastor would open the Bible, lead them to Christ right in the front of the church during invitation. But the reality is, the minute that person stepped out from their seat to go forward to have that conversation, if in their hearts they've already repented of their sins and trusted in Christ, they may have not understood fully what to believe. They're saved in that moment, and then they put words to it. They put action to it by either coming forward or confessing the Lord, as Romans 10 talks about. And so again, this man didn't have to say anything because he had in his heart already made that decision. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't still confess the Lord as Lord. We do that. Paul says that. But that confession only happens after the Lord does something in our heart, right? He has to do something in us to even understand that we need him. Isn't that what Paul says? No man seeks after the Lord naturally. You didn't come to Christ because you thought it was a good idea. You came to Christ because somebody or something, maybe a gospel tract or somebody, a parent or a teacher, maybe a Sunday school teacher, junior church teacher, right? A Word of Life leader, love it. Somebody brought the gospel to you, showed you in the Word of God what the gospel is, and the Spirit of God worked in that moment, right, convicting you of your sin, bringing you awareness of that you need Christ, and you responded in faith. But you didn't do that work all on your own. You didn't just come up with that idea and go, you know, this Jesus thing sounds like a good idea, I'll give it a shot. Now, people try that. People have religious experiences, but I would argue that most of the time, those are not true conversions. We don't just give Jesus a shot. We don't see that in the New Testament. Jesus says, follow me, right? Follow me. And so here, this man was saved. And how do the religious leaders respond to Jesus saying, I forgive you of your sins? Go ahead, Lynn. Yes, they said he's a heretic. And why is he a heretic? Because he's blaspheming God. He's claiming the power to do something that only God can do, which is exactly what he was intending to do, was to display that he is God. And so in this moment, we see this amazing forgiveness of sins. He does this so that people will know, he says it in the text, that he has the power to forgive sins. That's what Jesus can do. And we compared this to the priests of the Old Testament, that they would go to the priest and the priest would offer sacrifices, but those sacrifices wouldn't take away sin. They just covered sin, right? The priest could not actually forgive your sin. The priest would perform the sacrifice with the hope that because they followed God's word, God would forgive the sins of the people. The priest was just kind of facilitating the sacrifice. The priest wasn't forgiving sins. And this is why, and I'm not picking on this group, but this is one of the things that the Catholic Church has kind of gotten a little bit backwards. If you grew up Catholic or you have family that was Catholic and they would go to confession and they would sit in the one side of the little room and or the box or whatever, and then they would open the screen and they would tell the priest on the other side what they had done, which to me, that's scary stuff, right? and just imagine, like, anything you've ever done, you got to tell this guy about it. And so the priest would then say, okay, this is your penance. And what does penance mean? A work we do to merit forgiveness. Your penance is these things. Usually it's saying Our Fathers or Hail Marys, recite the rosary so many times. Maybe there's good works. Maybe there's a financial donation to the church asked of you, whatever it may be. And then the person thinks, okay, well, that guy said, if I do this, then I'm forgiven of my sin. But that priest can't forgive your sin. So what the priest needs to do, and the same thing when somebody comes to me and says, man, I've really sinned, I've blown it, what do I do? Well, you need to repent and ask the Lord to forgive you. Because I can't forgive you. I can't tell you that, oh, your sins are forgiven because I made that decision. If you come to me and you say, I've trusted Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I've fallen into sins, I can say your sins are forgiven based on what reason or what grounds. The Word of God says, if you trust Christ, your sins are forgiven. So we don't grant someone forgiveness. We just tell someone where to find forgiveness and how to know they're forgiven. So let's move into the rest of this part of the text. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. To forgive our sins, but Jesus also has power to call Matthew to follow him. To call Matthew to follow him. Remember in the last chapter, Jesus has the authority over potential followers. We talked about that. Those that wanted to follow but had reasons why they couldn't follow in that moment. Here we see that Jesus has power to actually initiate the call to a follower and to one that's going to be a disciple. So verses 9 through 13, if I can get a volunteer that would like to read that for us, verses 9 through 13. Who'd like to read that? Julie, awesome, thank you.
As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at the table of the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.
Awesome. Thank you, ma'am. So here we have this calling of Matthew to follow him. So who is Matthew? Now, some of you know this, and we've done some study over the years on the various disciples and their background. But in case you don't know who Matthew is, I want to give you a little background on who he is, what we know of him, and then talk a little bit about this call and then the response to the call. So who is Matthew? Well, he was originally named Levi, the son of Alphaeus. And we get this from Mark chapter 2, verse 14. And the name Matthew means gift of God, gift of God. So he was a tax collector, which means he was hated by most of Israel because he worked for the Roman occupation. As a tax collector, he's a Jew, but as a tax collector, he's working for the Romans. And he's seen as kind of a betrayer. Like, he's collecting tax for the ones that are occupying the land that they believe they should be free. They should not have to pay these taxes. Many viewed tax collectors as thieves or even traitors, placing them as the worst sinners, the worst of sinners, even more of a sinner than a harlot. And you can see why they would compare those two sins, right? You're just kind of betraying your covenant with Israel, with your people, that you might gain financially from these people, the Romans. However, we have to note that just because that was at times the case, that tax collectors could be deceitful, could misuse their position of authority. The idea was that if, say, the tax was, I'm just going to use round, let's say the tax was $5, and you came to pay your tax, and I said, okay, your tax is $10, so you paid me your $10, I pocket the $5, I turn the $5 over to Rome, and we're good. Many tax collectors could do that. The Romans didn't care. They didn't care how much tax or what you added to it, as long as they got what they needed to get, they could care less. And so we see that in some cases this happened. Who's a famous tax collector that basically admitted, we didn't know before, but kind of admitted that he was doing that. So who was that? Zacchaeus, right? Yeah, Zacchaeus. Julie was trying to help you out. It's okay. Yeah, it's all right. As soon as you said it, he was probably like, yeah, I know that. But it's kind of funny today. I was watching some football today, and there was a player. Of course, my son Anthony was home this weekend, and he knew exactly who the guy was. I said, that guy's name was Zacchaeus. His last name was Zacchaeus. And I chuckled to that. And Anthony, I think maybe even from the bathroom, he was like, it's so-and-so. And I was like, how did you even hear that? You can name any player. He'll tell you the stats and all that stuff. But I think about that story. Remember, he came to Christ, right? He was up in the tree. Christ comes along. Christ invited himself to Zacchaeus' house, which is pretty crazy because I was always told as a kid, you never invite yourself to someone's house. Jesus was like, hey, come on down. We're going to your house to eat Sunday. And Jesus was here, like in the flesh. And he walked over to you at the end of service and said, hey, let's go. We got to go to your house to eat lunch. Some of you would have an anxiety attack in that moment, right? Because you'd be thinking about what? What's my house look like? How many dishes are in the sink? Like some of you would be like Martha. You'd be like, I got to get home and give me 20 minutes, Jesus. Let me get out the nice silverware. We're not going to use that stuff and the paper plates. I got to put those away and pull out the real plates. But we all know we use paper plates because why not? So here this story goes and they get to Zacchaeus' house, right? And they have this meal and Zacchaeus comes to faith in Christ. And what does he willfully admit to Christ? That he deceived others. He robbed them or took from them. And what did he also decide that he was going to do? Is going to pay him back more than what he took. Did Jesus tell him he had to pay him back? No, Jesus doesn't say a thing about that. So why does Zacchaeus do that? Because Zacchaeus understood what he was offered grace and forgiveness, and he wanted to make amends. He wanted to do whatever he could to make it right. Now, that's a case where we know a tax collector that did use his position in a wrong way. We have zero evidence that Matthew ever did that. Some, I have read some commentators and some different individuals that will say, well, isn't this amazing, Matthew, who robbed people, who misled? Well, we don't know that. He was a tax collector, but we don't know that he ever misused his position of authority. He may have just literally collected taxes. Maybe, I've always tend to think this way, maybe he used that position to try to encourage the people of Israel. Maybe he used his position, and we don't know this happened either, so we're making assumptions on both sides. But maybe someone came and said, hey, I can't pay my full tax. And Matthew said, okay, listen, this month we'll let that go. Just give me what you can and we'll make it work. Maybe he was gracious to those that he worked with. We don't know, but the point is, we shouldn't just assume that he took advantage of people for his own personal gain. We can just as easily assume, because scripture is silent on it, that he did the right thing and he tried to use his position in the right way. So in this moment, he's sitting at his table, receipt of custom, and he's collecting taxes. So he's doing the very thing that other people in his nation hate him for. Jesus sees this and notice that Jesus is the one that initiated the call. Jesus said to Matthew, follow me. I've always loved these moments. It's amazing when the four friends bring their friend to Jesus and he heals him of his sin and his illness. That's powerful. And we should be thinking the same thing. How can I get people in my life to Jesus? How can I get people that need Christ to Christ? What conversations can I have? How can I serve them? How can I invite them to church? Maybe I can invite them to something we're doing at church. I love hearing about people on Wednesday night. Their children are growing and just flourishing in the Lord, and their friends are hearing them talk about what God is doing in the life of their family or in their children's lives, and they're like telling their friends, you have to come check this out. You have to be here and see what God is doing. I love that. Why? Because they're just trying to get people to Jesus. But there's something powerful when Jesus is the one that initiates the conversation. Now, what can we assume from this passage already? Just as the man that was brought to Jesus had a heart that was turning to Christ, maybe Matthew had already had that moment. Maybe Matthew is already considering Jesus as the Messiah. In any case, we see that Matthew is called to follow Christ. Again, notice Jesus doesn't say, not that it's bad to say this because we do this as well, but Jesus doesn't say, hey, Matthew, believe in me. Hey, Matthew, put your faith in me. Hey, Matthew, just do these things for me. He says, no, hey, Matthew, follow me. And that's actually the majority of invitations that Jesus gives to people. It's not so much believe in me, it's follow me. And I think we have a lot of Christians in America today that would tell you they believe in Jesus, but I would question if they're following Jesus. Because it's a lot easier to say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. What does James tell us about belief? Even the demons believe and tremble. And as you've heard it said, they took it a step farther. We say, I believe, the demons, right? We read it just a couple chapters ago, the demons that were cast out of Legion. They knew the judgment was coming. Why in the world would we tremble? Well, yes, as a follower of Christ, he is ours and we are his. But I tremble before him because I know who he is. I've learned more of who he is. I don't tremble in fear of God, but I tremble in the fear of the Lord. Because he is holy and he is righteous and he is pure. And I am not. Man, I fall on my face before the Lord and say, Lord, I don't deserve you. I don't deserve salvation. I don't deserve your grace. What did Peter say when he saw Jesus do the miracle of the catch of the fish? Lord, depart from me. Like, you can't even be near me because you're so holy. And so again, this man, Matthew, as he's starting to maybe consider these things in Christ or consider Jesus as Messiah, Jesus calls him to follow, to active walking with Christ. Not idle belief, which belief is good and needful, but belief should also lead to what? Following. A belief that doesn't follow is not real belief. It's not real faith. James says this in James 2. So here we see that Matthew responded to the call of discipleship instantly, in that he arose and followed him. Verse 9, Jesus says, follow me, and he arose and followed him. Now, we see a contrast here, and Matthew is the author of the Gospel of Matthew, and he is recording his own calling. So can you imagine this? Like, some years have gone by since this took place, and Matthew is recounting under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit his own call into ministry. Like, what emotions do you think he was feeling? I mean, Jesus has already been crucified, buried, and risen. He is ascended. He is in heaven. And Matthew's reflecting over all of this in the Spirit. I think Matthew's heart was filled with so much joy. I wonder if Matthew thought, man, that day literally changed everything. Like, think about it. You're going to work tomorrow, right, for the most part, or school, or whatever you find yourself doing. It's just a Monday. Matthew went to the tax table like it was another Monday. This is another day. And in that moment, those two words from Christ changed his entire earthly life and his entire eternity. Like, everything changed in that moment. Matthew could care less about this job anymore. Just like Peter, James, and John, and Andrew walked away from the fishing business, Matthew walked away from the tax collecting business. Which again, what does that tell us? He gave up the financial security of his job. He just said, okay, I'm done. No 2-week notice. No, I'll get you at my lunch break. He just got up and followed Christ. Does Jesus tell him, follow me and I'll provide all that you ever will need. I'll take care of all your wants. I'll make sure you have a house. I'll make sure you have all the wealth. I'll make sure you have your bills paid. Nothing. But Matthew realized, man, the one calling me to follow is worth losing everything for in this life, because I know I will gain eternal life. Now, what's the contrast here? We just referenced it a few moments ago, Matthew chapter 8. Those potential followers. And if you go back and you look at it, what do they say? The one comes and says unto them, let's see, in verse 19 of chapter 8. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee. He's initiating the desire to follow. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. Because even Legion said, Lord, can I follow you? Can I be with you? And Jesus says, no, go back home and tell everyone you can about the compassion of the Lord, that the Lord had compassion on you. So it's not saying we can't be the ones initiating, but in this case, this person saying, I want to follow you. Then he says, whithersoever thou goest, I'll go anywhere you go. And Jesus said unto him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. No guarantee of wealth, no guarantee of home ownership. Right? We don't know what's going to happen in the future. Just if following Jesus is enough, then follow him. Another of his disciples, that word disciple just means follower of at that time, meaning somebody that was part of the multitude. This isn't multitude. He goes to say, and another one of the disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, follow me and let the dead bury the dead. So what are these contrasting cases of discipleship? Lord, I want to follow you. I want to go with you. And Jesus says, I don't even know where I'm going to sleep tonight. Now, the man doesn't say, I'm expecting financial wealth and security, but if Jesus answered that way, what does that tell us? Maybe that was what was on his heart. He wants to follow, but he's got an assumption that everything's going to be smooth sailing, that I'm going to tie myself to this rabbi, and he's going to meet all my needs. Everything's going to be great. Everything's going to be perfect. So Jesus answers that without even the man giving that as a reason. And then the second case, the man says, let me go bury my father. Again, this is not Jesus so much saying, don't go to the funeral of your father. Many commentators believe that this was saying, when my father does pass away, then I will follow you. That could be months. That could be years. We don't know. But the idea is there's a time here, a delay in following. And Jesus says what? Let the dead bury the dead. Come and follow me now. And then we have Matthew. Jesus says, follow me. And what did Matthew do? He arose and followed him. He didn't say, okay, Lord, let me finish my shift. Just give me till 5 o'clock. No, he just got up and he followed. Again, what a contrast in discipleship. It is also worth noting that in chapter 8, Jesus, quote, defiled himself in the eyes of the religious by touching a leper, and now defiles himself. Again, we put that in quotes. He did not defile himself, but in the religious leader's eyes, he did. So he defiled himself in chapter 8 by touching a leper, and now defiles himself by calling a publican as a disciple. Like, think about that. He touched a leper. The religious leaders are like, that's not clean. You can't do that. And then Jesus says, oh, I can't do that? Here, watch. I'm going to choose a tax collector as a disciple. Is that okay with you guys? Can I do that? And he just constantly challenging man's traditions and their ways of thinking. But it doesn't stop there. As if that wasn't enough, he takes it a step farther and he goes to Matthew's house for a feast. Now, in this text, it doesn't tell us that it's Matthew's house. We didn't read those words. But it does say, verse 10, and it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house. So we go, okay, so he's at a home now. Well, whose home? Well, Luke 5:29 reveals that it's Levi's home. And we know Levi and Matthew are the same person. And quickly, sometimes these names, a lot of the disciples had a couple different names that were referred to as. Some have to do with their ethnicity, their background. There's Hebrew names. There's Gentile names. The Apostle Paul had both a Roman name and a Hebrew name, right? Saul, the Hebrew name. Paul is the Roman name. So we do see many of these individuals have two names, sometimes because of their culture, their background. Sometimes it's Thomas. Was it Thomas that was called Didymus? Is it the twin? Yeah. So Thomas, who's called Didymus. Well, Didymus just means twin. So Thomas had a twin brother, apparently, that he wasn't one of the 12 that we know of, but seemingly known in the community where he was identified as that, which I'm sure all the twins, like Trenton, I'm sure they love that when it's like, hey, it's Trenton the twin. And you're like, can I be my own person, please? I'm just me, okay? Oh, that's right. Yes, I forgot about that. Yeah, so Trenton would be the twin. He's not even named in the Bible. Like, he's not getting no love. But here we have this example of these names. So if you come across these names, don't just stop and go, who is that or what's going on, and just keep reading. Look into it. Find out who it's talking about. Because if you know that, then you know when you come to this passage, this is Matthew's house. So Matthew, in the moment of following Jesus, decides, I'm going to have a feast, and I'm going to invite Jesus and everyone I know to the feast. Why are there publicans and sinners there? Because that's who Matthew knew. Again, it's not saying he himself was this open, rampant sinner, but as a tax. The Pharisees and the religious leaders, they're only there for what reason? To criticize Jesus, right? To catch Jesus, which is amazing to me that they're in the room and they're seeing God work and they're more concerned about Jesus doing it different than they want him to, than to see the fact that this man was a sinner who's now saved. Just like the opening passage, they were so caught up in trying to trap Jesus, they missed the reality that this man was a sinner who was unable to walk, now walking towards the kingdom of God. And they missed it because, you know, Jesus just isn't doing it what we think he should do or how we think he should. And again, here, so Jesus goes to this feast. Now, again, the crowd is made up of a few different people. Jesus' disciples are there. John the Baptist's disciples are there. And we're going to find that out in the text here in just a little bit. Pharisees are there. Publicans, which are also tax collectors. And sinners. I've always loved this part of the passage because notice to the Pharisees, there are regular sinners and then there's tax collectors. Like, we're all, they're sinners. Now, also, isn't it interesting? They say, oh, you're sinners, as though they're not. And we find out Jesus has a whole different impression of this. But they identify, there's regular everyday sinners and there's publicans. By the way, we do the same thing in our society today. We look at those who sin differently than us and go, oh, that, those sinners over there. And we're forgetting we've all fallen short. Now, of course, different sins, even in our world, carry different degrees of punishment and things of that nature. But if you really study the teachings of Christ, you know the sins he really has a hard time for? Hypocrisy, right? Pride. I mean, those are the things that Jesus says, these are the things that are going to really hurt you. We tend to overlook some of those things. We love to point out other people's hypocrisy, don't we? Well, I can't believe they would ever do that, as though we've never been hypocritical in our lives. It's not a certain group of people. It's not a church problem. I've had people say, well, I don't go to church. There's hypocrites there. Well, there's hypocrites at Walmart, but you go there. They're everywhere. I've always said, when I was in the hospital, I had a car accident years ago. When I was in the hospital, I'll never forget, they love to come in at the random times in the night. So if you've ever been in the nursing field, I'm not picking on you. It's just truth. Okay, it's like 1:45 in the morning and they're like, we got to check your vitals. I'm fine. I'm sleeping. If I die, the thing will go off. Like, it'll let you know. I'm good. Wait till like at least 6. I don't know. But they come in and they're checking my vitals. And I'll never forget this woman, the nurse comes in and she's checking my vitals. And she just reeked of cigarette smoke. Not picking on smoking, but here's my point. The nurse who just came off a smoke break is checking my vitals. Let's see how your oxygen is. I don't know, how's your oxygen? Like, what are we doing? Like, that's hypocrisy, right? But isn't it amazing how we love to point out your hypocrisy, but we somehow think, well, I shouldn't have done that. But, and I'm always learning that we as natural man, we want to give judgment and condemnation, but we hope to only receive grace and mercy. If it's your sin, justice, condemnation, right? Wrath. But if it's my sin, oh, I'm praying for grace and mercy. And so again, we have to be so careful here. Jesus says we've all sinned. We all deserve wrath. We all deserve condemnation. But I don't know about you, but I'm so thankful that when he could give us condemnation, he offers us grace that we may be saved from the wrath of God. And when we put our faith in Christ, he doesn't overlook our sin. If I sin as a believer, there's consequences for that. But he invites us into something more. And so here are these Pharisees, these religious leaders, they love to look at this group and go, man, can you look at this crowd? Look at these sinners, tax collectors. Like, they're so beneath us. They're so below us, as though somehow they've arrived because they're just religious. That's what they say. Why is your master eating with these people? Like, I can't believe that. It's interesting that the sinners that were so bad that the Pharisees hated and looked down on them, these same sinners felt comfortable enough to walk right up to and sit down with Jesus. It's amazing. And not because Jesus compromised, not because Jesus coddled them in their sin. No, he never does that. Isn't it amazing that the Pharisees who judged the sinners wanted nothing to do with them and they didn't want anything to do with the Pharisees? But Matthew offers a feast and says Jesus will be there, and they rush into the home. They want to be near him. The Pharisees don't get it. They don't understand. So they ask the disciples, not Jesus. Did you catch that in the text? They don't ask Jesus, why are you doing this? Because they're intimidated of Jesus. They're fearful of Jesus. They ask the disciples. They can't figure out why he would do this. And it's because they had isolated themselves from reality and the purpose God called them to. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, these religious groups, these Jews, they were not called to isolationism. They were called to mission work. This is why Jesus got so mad when they were selling the items in the temple, because they were doing it in the temple court of the Gentiles, where all these non-Jews were coming into the temple court of the Gentiles, and they should be hearing the word of God, hearing the invitation to follow God, and instead they're being mistreated and taken advantage of. And this is why Jesus got so mad. He flipped the tables over and said, you've made my house into a den of thieves instead of a house of prayer. Who was he talking to? I don't think he was talking to the merchants. I genuinely think he was talking to the religious leaders. Because those merchants didn't get in there on their own. They didn't just show up one day and the Pharisees and the priests are like, oh, no, 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 we don't want you here. If they didn't want them there, they wouldn't be there. Could it be that maybe there was a little financial agreement? We'll let you guys come in and sell your lambs and sell your doves and we'll get a kickback. Some people think this is why, you remember the story that Jesus, or the moment Jesus was asked about paying taxes? Don't you wish he answered that question differently? Says, hey, should we give to Caesar taxes? Is that okay? And I love what Jesus says. Give me a coin, right? And they pull out a coin, they give it the coin to Jesus. And Jesus says, whose inscription is this? And they go, well, that's Caesar's inscription. And he said, okay, well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. Some have suggested the coin that that person pulled out of their pocket or their purse and handed to Jesus proved that they were receiving money from Rome, payment from Rome. So Jesus may have been exposing the hypocrisy and the deceitfulness even of the religious leaders because they were getting a kickback from Rome because they allowed certain things to take place. It is interesting, too, if you follow that analogy Jesus gave to its logical conclusion. If the coin has Caesar's inscription on it, therefore we give to Caesar what's Caesar's, what has God's inscription on it that we should give to God? We're the image bearers. So if I give to Caesar or taxes to my government, what do I give to the Lord? Me. Because I have God's image on me. That's Romans 12, 1 and 2. A living sacrifice, right? My life is a sacrifice surrendered to him because that's the right and fair and responsible thing to do. So here we see that these Pharisees are shocked. They can't believe it. Jesus, again, in verse 4, we saw this, right? Verse 4, they were questioning things in their hearts or their minds. Jesus knew that and calls it out. Here again, we see that Jesus addresses their concerns by revealing his mission of grace to sinners. Look at verses 12 and 13 again. But when Jesus heard that, so they're whispering or they're trying to be quiet about it. He heard that. He said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The purpose of Christ coming to this feast was not to fellowship, wasn't to hang out. I've heard people time with them, but there's a sit with them in their sin and just approve of it. He's doing this for the purpose, calling them to repentance. This is missions work for Jesus. He's at this dinner, he's at this feast to build these relationships so that he can invite them into repentance. Again, the purpose of Christ coming to this feast was to share the news of healing with the sinners, those whom the Pharisees ignored. I love what one author said. Self-labeled Christians or churches who turn their noses up at sinners are like doctors or hospitals who refuse to associate with sick people. Think about that. Self-labeled Christians or churches who turn their noses up at sinners are like doctors or hospitals who refuse to associate with sick people. Man, if somebody is sick, and I have the ability to give them treatment or take them to where they can get treatment, like the four friends, and I ignore that, I don't even give them attention, I'm willfully allowing them to continue in that sickness or that disease, that's horrible. That's not love. And so many Christians and churches, and I'm not saying this is where we got to be discerning. I'm not saying we just go along with sinners as they sin or do these things that some Christians are doing to try to somehow build relationships and in the whole process compromising their very beliefs. What I'm saying is we have these relationships with these individuals who don't know Christ and we don't look down on them and say, oh, those poor people. No, we've all needed grace. And so we go and we invite them to the great physician, just like we would see with somebody who's battling a medical issue. To ignore someone, imagine driving down the road and you see an accident, a car accident. And we're getting into winter, so that those things happen. And you see somebody hurt on the side of the road, bleeding out. And you just keep on driving. Just ignore it. Well, that's not my problem. Man, no, everything in us would say, I need to do something about that. I need to help in some way. And that same reaction we have, just that general concern for one another. And isn't it amazing that's God-given, by the way? Even sinners who don't know Christ, people who are unregenerated, don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. When you see that commercial of that child overseas starving, something in you goes, that's not right. That's not how it's supposed to be. This isn't how the world's supposed to work. I don't know why, but there's something wrong with that. I need to do something about that. That's not evolution. And in fact, it's the opposite of evolution. The evolutionary process would say, if the weak die out, that's fine, because we're getting stronger. It's survival of the fittest, not the weakest. But if there's something in us that says, no, that's wrong, they shouldn't take advantage of that person. No, we need to protect the elderly. No, we need to care for these children. There's an innate something in us that calls to us to say, that's wrong. Why? Because you were made in the image of God, and the conscience you have is God-given. That's why you can discern that's right and that's wrong. Now, what do we do in our sin? We suppress that. We ignore that. We push it down in unrighteousness. We justify sin. But that still means there's something in us that knows this is wrong. This is wrong. And so here we see this group of people ignored by the religious leaders. Not all of them, right? I think of Nicodemus. I believe if Nicodemus was here, he wouldn't be judging these people, looking down on them. But this group specifically, or those that were like them. And so Jesus doesn't just say this kind of amazing point about the idea of calling the sick and not the healthy to repentance, but he gives a biblical reason. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, he quotes in verse 13. So in Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, he says, "But go ye and learn what that means. I will have mercy, not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He's referring to Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, which says this, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." So he, who had thought, oh, it's all sacrifices, there's something greater that you can be doing. There's something more that you can be doing to show the love of God. And it's to go to those who are in need of mercy and show them mercy. There's a phrase here, verse 13. And I love this because Jesus is kind of being direct in a pretty clear way. It says, "But go ye and learn what that means." This is kind of referring to the idea of going and learning. Go and learn, or go figure this out. Jesus literally says, you need to go figure this out to the experts of the law. You guys need to go figure this out. The phrase basically means, what does it mean? What I just said, what does it mean? A teacher would use this phrase when they are about to explain a passage of scripture. So before they teach the scripture, they would say, let me tell you what this means. Let me tell you how to understand this. So basically what Jesus is saying here to the religious leaders and the experts of the law, since you don't know what the scriptures teach, I will tell you. This is Jesus showing authority. He's saying, I'm not like you. I don't need to submit to your authority. In fact, you've missed this, so let me tell you what the scripture means here. I'm going to show you what the scripture means. The point Jesus was making was that the Pharisees were so obsessed with following their traditions, they missed the point. Christ was the manifestation of God's mercy to us, and ironically, the sacrifice as well. He's the sacrifice that will provide salvation, and he's the manifestation in the flesh of the mercy of God, in that he will become that sacrifice. Jesus says, I am not come to call the righteous. This is really a form of self-righteousness. The Pharisees, self-righteous, are not well. They are sick and need a doctor, just like those horrible tax collectors they judge. A different translation says this of verse 13, "For I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners." He doesn't call those who think they're righteous. Now, why is that? Why doesn't he call those who think they're righteous? Because in their self-righteousness, their hardness of heart, they reject it. But he says, I do call those who know they are sinners. And what's the first step of coming to Christ? I have to admit that I've sinned. I've broken the law of God. And you know what's so amazing to me? In the times I've shared faith with people and tried to encourage them and invited them into the walk with Christ, not once has somebody argued that point. I'll often say something like, well, you know we've all fallen short. You know we've all sinned, right? You've sinned. And they go, oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Lots of times. Somebody might say, well, I don't know if I would say I've sinned. Because what are they thinking? Well, sin, that's the bad, bad stuff. That's like murder and stuff like that. I've never done that. But then when you say, but are you perfect? Well, no, of course I'm not perfect. Have you ever lied? Well, yeah, I've lied. Have you ever taken God's name in vain? And that doesn't just mean using it as a curse word. That means saying it without the full weight of glory that it deserves. Well, yeah, I've done that. Have you ever looked with lust? Yeah, I've done that. Okay, that's just three of the Ten Commandments that you just admitted you've broken. And the Bible says that if you stand before God breaking his law, you will be judged as guilty. So what does a righteous judge do with a guilty person? If they're truly righteous, they sentence them to punishment. And what is the punishment for breaking God's law? Eternal separation in a place called hell. That's not my rules. That's not my standard. That's his. And then we go, oh no, but God is love. God is love. Well, God is love. 1 John 4, God is love. It's one of the descriptive terms of his character. And he loves you so much, he sent his son to die for you. But if you reject that love, you reject that offer of salvation, the righteous and holy judge will hold you accountable. And the only reason we're allowed grace and forgiveness is because Jesus took that wrath, took that sin on himself. He took that punishment on the cross. And when you repent of your sins and trust Christ, he gifts us eternal life. Free of Christ. To call, I guess, as an application, as we wrap up and we're out of time, what is our call in the world today as followers of Christ? Well, if we follow Christ, then we model our lives after Christ, and we don't do it perfectly. Nobody does. But we have the same heartbeat. What's the heartbeat of Christ? To call sinners to repentance. We don't fix sinners' behavior by telling them to be better. We don't fix people by saying, oh, just do this surface treatment. We get to the core of the sickness. This is why when you go to the doctor, you don't want them to mask the symptoms or take care of the symptoms, right? I can do that with DayQuil. I need something a little more, right? Tell me what's causing the cough. What's causing the symptom? I don't want to mask the symptom. I want to get rid of the problem. And so many Christians are inviting people that don't know Christ to cover the symptom. Just go to church. Just be a good person. Just do this religious thing. And meanwhile, they're dying inside. But when you say, here's the problem, it's the sin in you. That's the reason you see all the symptoms. And so repent of that and let God save you. And now we become a new creature. Does that mean we're perfectly healthy this side of heaven and we never cough, have a cough? No, we do. We stumble, we trip up. But as a follower of Christ, we instantly know that's not of him. I repent of that and I turn from that. And we pursue Christ-likeness. So I want to encourage you guys. I hope this has been an encouragement to you. Just a simple few verses. And I know we kind of spent a lot of time unpacking it, but I wanted to spend some time on that and make sure we really understand this call of Matthew. So next week, hang on to those handouts. And we encourage you to be back next week. But we're going to jump into that Jesus has power as the bridegroom. Jesus has power as the bridegroom. So let's go ahead and do this. We'll pray, and then we'll let the students be dismissed to their snack night. And you guys are welcome to spend some time in here for fellowship and all that good stuff. And then, like I said, hopefully we'll see you back here Wednesday at 6:45. All right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time tonight that we could spend in your word. And Lord, just a simple few verses, but I pray it's been an encouragement and a strengthening to us. Lord, we were no different than Matthew, living our life, doing our thing, and in some way you called to us through a friend, through a family member, through a teacher, through a Sunday school class, through a gospel track, through a VBS. Lord, through hearing some preaching on a TV station. Lord, I don't know what it was, but somehow you called to us. We were in the tomb. We were like Lazarus, dead in our sin and in our trespasses, and you called to us that we might respond in faith and receive the free gift of salvation. So Lord, thank you for your invitation. Thank you for your initiation. We could never have followed you without you first calling us. You offered us the free gift of salvation. Lord, you didn't die on a cross privately. You died on a cross publicly. You rose publicly that anyone can hear and know the truth of the gospel. And so Lord, I just pray that as believers today that you would encourage us to go into our daily lives and see the opportunities to call others to repentance. Not because we're better than them, or because we have all the answers, or because we're perfect, but Lord, because that's the means by which we have eternal life. It's the only way we can be saved. It's the only message we have. And so Lord, I pray that you'd help us in this. And thank you, Lord, for calling the sick and bringing healing. We could not treat ourselves. We had no way of resolving our sin issue. But you came and offered eternal life. So Lord, again, I pray that we'd go into our daily lives and just make that same decision. And Lord, maybe there's somebody here tonight, and I don't know this, Lord, only you know their hearts. But I know I've fallen into this trap before. And sometimes, Lord, when we're saved for a little while, we want to say, Lord, doing all the right things, we're not doing those things. That we've somehow gained a level over them. And we can be so easily tempted to look down on them and to judge and condemn them, Lord. Father, we make judgments and we encourage those that are in sin, which means we have to judge whether they're in Christ or not based on their profession, what they say of themselves. But Lord, we don't judge as though we are the judge. We don't condemn. We're not better than anyone. Lord, we've received grace just like we encourage them to. So Lord, if there is a heart of that has crept into our hearts and minds, that you'd help us to repent of that. This religious spirit that tends to look down on those who are not quite within the kingdom, as we said this morning, or maybe walking with Christ but struggling right now in a sin issue. Lord, maybe go as Galatians 6:1 says and come alongside them and encourage them and encourage them to repentance and to the grace of Christ, but considering the grace that has been given to us so that we ourselves may not fall into that temptation, fall into that sin, because we are just as likely to fall into it as they were. So Lord, just give us wisdom in this. Help us to understand how we can apply this. And again, so that we might glorify you in the things we say and do. We love you, Lord. Be with the students tonight as they spend some time together in fellowship and activity. Just watch over them. Keep everyone safe. And Lord, again, just give us a great week. Bring us back on Wednesday, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, thank you guys so much for coming out. Have a great week. Enjoy the fun snow we're supposed to get tonight, to tomorrow, whatever. Drive safe. We'll see you guys Wednesday.